Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I've often told those that have given me the opportunity to help them in the craft of preaching, not that I, by any stretch of the imagination, have it down pat, that I do outlines not necessarily to keep me going in the right direction, but to keep me on schedule. I had the opportunity a number of years ago to study at the seminary begun by W.A. Criswell. And W.A. Criswell was counted or quoted one day as saying, I didn't hear him, but a friend of mine had quoted him, that somebody asked Dr. Criswell one day about preparing for sermons. And Dr. Criswell had said, well, if you give me unlimited time to speak, I can prepare in about 5 minutes. If you give me an hour to speak, then it'll take me probably about 30 minutes, 40 minutes to an hour or so to prepare to speak for an hour. But if you want me to speak for 2 minutes, I will labor all week to distill out of a text what is the most important thing to say if I only have 2 minutes. And so I learned that principle from Dr. Criswell a number of years ago. And so anyway, that's just a side note. Today we're going to be starting a little mini-series inside of our bigger study of the book of Deuteronomy. We embarked upon a study of Deuteronomy a number of years ago with the expressed intention of reinstituting the law as Moses did. If you'll remember the story of ancient Israel, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a judgment of God on their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And God had said in that day that no one over the age of 20 would enter the promised land. And so God caused the nation of Israel to wander in the desert for 40 years while that generation died out. And so they come to a point where they're about to enter the promised land. And the odd thing about it is that for 40 years, those hard-hearted persons had not been teaching their children the law. They had not been speaking the things of God, as Deuteronomy 6 says, to speak them as you go out, as you come in, lie down, rise up. They hadn't been doing that. And so there's an entire generation who was familiar with the work of God, who had been fellowshipping with the people of God, had been following God's leading in the cloud by day and the fire by night, who didn't know God's word. They didn't know the law. They didn't know what God had said. And so a number of years ago, as I surveyed the modern landscape, I noticed the same thing, that we have whole hosts of people who have grown up in church, been in fellowship with God's people, had followed God's direction, maybe not by the cloud and the fire, but following God's direction, who didn't know God's word. And as I studied the New Testament and preached through the New Testament, I noticed that Deuteronomy is probably, if not the book, one of the most quoted, most referred to, most of the allusions that we find within the New Testament, the writers and the preachers of the New Testament drawing upon scriptures they had, which was the Old Testament, most of them were quoting and making references out of the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, in the wilderness temptations, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in his stand against Satan. And it came to me, or maybe better said, the Lord brought it to me, that we needed to go through Deuteronomy. And so we have invested an awful lot of time going through expositionally the book of Deuteronomy. And so today is no different. We come to a text which is probably a subject matter, a discussion that we all have waited all week to have. Most people in our world today are listening via the internet with bated breath, ears perked up, ready to receive what God has for us today as we begin this little mini-series of those things that are natural. It's only natural because today we're going to be talking about, now get ready, cross-dressing. What? Cross-dressing? Rusty, surely you're kidding. It's one of those really moments? Yes, really. Well, Brother Rusty, where in the world does the Bible talk about cross-dressing? Well, thank you for asking. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 says this. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Father, we praise you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. And we ask, Father, simply now that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, you would open our minds to the understanding that you have for us in your word. Father, that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us and to take that and to internalize it and to allow you to cleanse us and to confront us, that, Father, we might go from this place today and be salt and light in the world in which you have placed us. Father, help us not to trip over the topic. Help us not to trip over that reality that for most of us sitting in the room today, we are not vexed or troubled at all by this topic, at least in our own lives. But Lord, help us to see the truth that you have for us and see that in that deeper and greater truth that you are showing us, we may very well have issues of concern. And so we ask, Father, that you would cleanse us thoroughly, that you would examine us deeply, and Father, that you prepare us for the work that you have for us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. You know, it's interesting that last week as we were kind of, I was sitting back in the back after Sunday school, and the men kind of, we were talking, and Rudy was there, and we were talking about the topic because they were kind of chuckling with me. Yeah, Rusty, you're going to have some fun next week with this topic and this text. And Rudy said something that I thought was very interesting, and it caught my ear. He said, you know, really, the truth of the matter is that our society, what we see on TV, what we hear on the radio, what we're seeing in the world at large is really attacking in this area of life and causing us to become calloused to these kinds of things. That this idea of the blurring of gender roles, and that's really what we're talking about here, is gender roles, what God has prescribed for males and females, is really being blurred. That there's an all-out attack in our society on what it means to be feminine, and what does it mean to be masculine, and what is the role of the husband, and what is the role of the wife, and what is the role of young men and young women within our society, and all of these blurring of the line and the crossing over of these lines that God has established, so much so that I think Friday morning Lamar had mentioned that he had heard that there were 85 different classifications for gender. 85 different classifications for gender. Well, in my book, this one, there's only two, right? Boys and girls, men and women. And the idea that somehow the lines are not as clear cut, and I was born this way, but I really want to be that way. And, you know, there's just a whole lot of stuff, a lot of muddying of the water, if you will, in our society today, so much so that I really think that the text that lays before us has special import for how we interact and how we minister in the world. Because what is happening, beloved, is what happens in baseball. Now, I love baseball. Grew up listening and playing baseball and sports and those kinds of things. And in my early days of playing baseball, I was told that as a good batter enters into the batter's box, and y'all are familiar with baseball, that there's a chalk box that the batter has to stand in, and if he's outside the box, then if he hits the ball, he's out. But a good batter or good batters, as they come through that first rotation in the first inning, one of the things that they will do is, as they're digging in and preparing themselves in their spot, is they will kick that dirt and quick kick that chalk in the batter's box to eliminate the lines on the batter's box, so then gain an advantage, maybe scoot too far back or scoot too forward in or scoot toward the plate or stand away from the plate and be literally outside the boundaries of what the rules of the game prescribe. And it's an unfair advantage. And, you know, really the same thing is happening in our world today as we blur the lines, not of the batter's box, but blur the lines of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. What is the husband's role? What is the wife's role? And so on. There is an all-out movement to blur those lines so that not just genders, but gender roles will have no meaning whatsoever. And that's not a new concept. That is, in fact, as old as the Bible itself, or else God would not have given this prescription in Deuteronomy chapter 22 for women not to wear men's clothing and men not to wear women's clothing. You see, really what's at stake here is the description and the examples and the testimony of God himself. Not as a man or a woman, but the hierarchy within the Godhead. Because God has established, clearly established, a hierarchy in his created order. And those are one of the things that we're going to be talking about today. I have one point today. I know that really surprises many of y'all that I have only one point. And my singular point today is this, that gender roles have been established by God as the natural order of his creation. That gender roles, well, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Not just what we do, but what does it mean to be these things? Has been established by God in creation. And we can see it. If you begin to look for it, you can see it everywhere. You can see gender roles within the created order, within the animal kingdom. You can certainly see gender roles within humanity, marriage and family and those issues. And as you look at all of those, you begin to see the hierarchy that God himself has established. And in seeing that hierarchy, you begin to see God himself. You begin to see God. And that's why I think in so many ways that same-sex marriage, the LGBT movement in our world today, transgenderedness, cross-dressing, whatever, it's an attack on who God is to try to take out of the public square the real fingerprints of God upon creation. That's really what we're dealing with. And so I want to talk about those things today. You know, the marriage and family and husbands and wives have always been the sources of jokes. And I saw yesterday, we were in Walmart. There was a man walking around with a T-shirt on. He said, his T-shirt said something like, I've received a death sentence. Then underneath it, it said, I got married. You know, there's always jokes about that kind of stuff. It's how the world sees marriage. And it kind of reminded me of a little story of a society lady who had planned a white elephant party. Y'all know what white elephant parties are. We usually have those around Christmas where, you know, you get together and you're supposed to bring something that is not really of any value to you, but you don't want to get rid of it, right? You want to pawn it off on somebody else. Well, this society lady had one of these white elephant parties, and she was quite surprised by the thing that really destroyed the party. Now, y'all know where this is going, right? She was surprised that at her white elephant party that 11 of the 19 women brought their husbands. Yeah. Yeah. You see, it shouldn't be that, should it? There's a very clear distinction. There's a very clear design. And what God has done in our lives as men and women and husbands and wives and then children and the young people that we raise. So we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful that God's established these gender roles. Well, our text today very clearly says that a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things. Now I want y'all to pay careful attention to the back half of this verse. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. I want to just mention here that the word does in the text is one of those very rare participles in the Old Testament. And it means somebody who, by their nature, by their inclination, by their thought processes, are engaged in these kinds of behaviors as a matter of life. Okay? So if you've ever dressed up as a woman for Halloween, don't feel that your soul is in peril. We're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about those who would do this as a mode of life. And the reason why is because that gender roles are more than just mode of dress. God has established gender roles to be more than just mode of dress. This is not just about a woman wearing pants or a man wearing skirts. Right? Because I would bet most of our ladies today are wearing pants. You're not in sin and rebellion for wearing pants, although there are some denominations who would say that. Men are not in danger or peril of their souls for being Scottish and wearing a kilt. You know, we can't even call it a skirt. We have to call it a kilt, right? There's that stigma there, right? I've taken on that newfound identity now that I've learned that I'm actually Scottish and not English, okay? So I'm okay with wearing a kilt. I don't have one yet, but I'm working on it, okay? Marquise, you're Scottish too? Amen, brother. There we go. All right. It's more than about mode of dress. It's more than about what you wear to work. It's more than just how you might dress in the yard or whatever. Now, look, there are boundaries to that, and my purpose today is not to go into the boundaries of mode of dress, but I do want to highlight for us that what's really in play here is gender roles. Then number two this morning, we're going to be talking about gender roles or more about the specific responsibilities God has given to men and women. That gender roles and this whole idea of a woman not dressing like a man or a man not dressing like a woman is that there are specific responsibilities that God has given to men and women. Now, I'm not dancing around the issue, but I am trying to be sensitive to it because our culture has become so much about ladies taking on responsibilities. And ladies taking responsibilities that, frankly, the men have just been lazy and haven't shouldered themselves. And we'll talk about that being part of the fall, that men are just by nature lazy, and ladies by nature are go-getters. And in some respects, I say amen. But there are responsibilities that God has given to us, men, and there are responsibilities that God has given to you, ladies, that we can't transgress, we can't cross those boundaries, or else we are beginning to venture into sinfulness and abomination. And then lastly, crossing the boundaries of God that he's given to us for genders is not only sinful, it's unnatural. So there's an unnaturalness to crossing these boundaries that we're going to talk about today. Having said that, let's return our attention back to our first subpoint, letter A, and that is that gender roles are more about the motive, are more about the role and not the mode of dress, although there are some boundaries. You know, the text says that a woman shall not wear a man's garment. What it is to be identified as a man. That's what it means. And for a man to wear a woman's cloak is to be identified as a woman. Now, you know, there's some very famous people within history that have done that. We've kind of started watching a history show at my house that talking about the gold and the treasure of Robert E. Lee, one of the famous Southern generals of the Civil War. And the story goes that when Robert E. Lee was captured, he dressed up like a woman to avoid being captured. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but the point is being laid out that he was trying to diminish his identity, obscure his identity by the way he dressed. If you're not familiar with that one and you're more in tune with The Hobbit, you know that in the Hobbit movies, especially the second and the third Hobbit movie, that there is an apprentice to the mayor, the governor, and I can't remember the town, but it's the town right there on the edge of the lake that's in the shadow of the Lonely Mountain. And as the governor leaves the town, Smaug is coming in, and he's burning the town up, and the governor leaves. There's this assistant governor or this apprentice, whoever, not an apprentice, but he's an assistant, that is leaving also. Well, you know, in the third of the Hobbit movies, that he tries to avoid being captured as the orcs are coming and everything's falling apart. He dresses up like a woman. And the point is that they're trying to obscure their identity to who they actually are by the way they dress. And that's the point. That's what God is saying, that we can't obscure our identity, who we really are, by trying to dress up like something we're not. And there's a lot of ways in which we could do that as opposed to just wearing women's clothes or men's clothes. The gender roles are more about what we are, and it's about the roles of men and women, not necessarily the mode of dress. Now, keep your finger here in Deuteronomy, and I want to spend a little time this morning over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to be talking about some of these ideas about roles and not necessarily dress in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And so in this text, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. since it is the same as if her head be shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she shall cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace for the wife to cut her hair short or shave her head, let her head be covered. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, Paul says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born from woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach us that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And if anyone is inclined to be contentious on this point, Paul says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, there's an awful lot in there that I want to kind of break up for us in little bite-sized pieces so that we kind of understand what's happening here. What I'm doing specifically is I'm connecting the dots. I want to show you that the principle of the Old Testament is now taken by Paul in his preaching at the church at Corinth, and he's applying Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, in his text with the church at Corinth. Now, the first thing I want us to see here is that God has established a hierarchy in the natural world. Hierarchy is a word that is not liked real well in our world today. We don't like the word hierarchy because hierarchy means that there's somebody above me. There's somebody over me. There's somebody that I have to be submissive to. I have to listen to them. And I don't mind listening as long as they're saying what I want to hear, but the first time they say something I don't like, I don't want to submit. But the reality is, beloved, is that God has created, has established a hierarchy in the natural world. The Apostle Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What is he talking about? Paul is using marriage, the husband and the wife, as an illustration of the Godhead itself. That there's God the Father, there's Christ the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, which though they are equal in essence, God the Father and God the Son are the same, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the same, and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are the same. In essence, there is a clear hierarchy in the Godhead that it is the Father, first person of the Godhead, the Son, second person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. There is a hierarchy within the Godhead. And that's what Paul is saying. You see a picture of that within the home. He says, I want you to understand, because there was great misunderstanding in the church at Corinth, but he said, I want you to understand that every man is under Christ. Every man is submitted to Christ. Now look, I just want to mention here that this works best within the church, that Christian men understand their position under authority in submission to Christ himself, okay? Doesn't work so much in the lost world, although it still applies. Every person, man, woman, and child, will bow the knee to Christ one day. So don't think that just because you're lost and in the world, it doesn't apply. It does. You just don't pay attention to it as a lost person. As a Christian, we need to see that every man is in submission to Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, and the head of the wife is her husband. That the man is in submission to Christ, and then the wife is in submission to the husband. So ultimately, the wife is in submission to Christ as well, but it's through the agency of her husband. Now, I'm not meaning to say that a wife finds her salvation in her husband. She finds her salvation in belief and trust in the gospel in Jesus Christ directly. But the hierarchy of the home is that the husband, it is like the Father, and the wife is like Christ, and that she is in submission to him, and that's the hierarchy in the home. The husband isn't unchecked. He's in submission to Christ, and so therefore, as long as he's following Christ, he will be loving and kind, and he will give everything to his wife that he needs to give. Which actually, believe it or not, men, makes submission a little bit easier. That if we're loving our wives as Christ loved the church, then it makes it easier for our wives to be under our authority as her temporal head, if you want to call it that. And Paul goes on to say, and the head of Christ is God. That's the connection back to the Godhead. So in our Christian homes, as husbands are loving their wives and wives are submitting to their husbands, we are giving the world a picture of what it means to understand the Godhead, that God the Father is in a relationship to God the Son in a hierarchical way. Does that make sense? But it's not only that the hierarchy is there. I want us to notice that God has called men under his authority and women under the authority of their husbands and or their fathers. Now, this is a principle. Just want to make a comment here. This is a principle that we've put into practice here at Grace Covenant, that wives are under the authority of their husbands unless a woman does not have a husband or does not have a father. And in that case, the woman comes under the authority of the elders of the church collectively. Okay, but if a woman is married, her head is her husband. End of story. If there are problems within the home, then we will go and talk to the husband. I do this regularly with the students that I interact with at school. You know, teenagers, they love this dating thing. I don't like it. I talk about biblical courtship all the time. But if we begin to have problems with a couple who might be quote-unquote dating, and what I mean by that is they're violating the rules of the school with public displays of affection and those kinds of things, I will not go talk to the young lady. I will always, every time, go talk to the young man. And I will say something like this to him. Now, you know I don't believe in dating, but since y'all have decided to do this, I'm going to talk to you because you are the man related to this circumstance. The rule is, can't hold hands, can't be kissing in the hall, can't find a corner over there. And so I know she wants to do it, but you don't. And if you don't stop, I'm not going to her, I'm coming to you. You're the one who's going to get written up. You're the one who's going to get in trouble. You're the one who's going to receive discipline, not her, because you're the man. So man up. Pay attention. Whatever you do outside of school, that's your business. I can't say anything about it. I can give you counsel as a pastor in relation to biblical courtship, but while you're on campus, there's a standard that you have to uphold, and I'm looking to you, and I'm going to hold you responsible for this. Why is that? Because the man has been given the authority of God, by God, to be the head of that relationship. Now, I'm not saying that these young people ought to pretend they're married. I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, I counsel them frequently not to. But within the confines of covenantal marriage, God has called the man to be under his authority. And then the wife is under the authority of her husband. Young ladies who are not yet old enough to be married are under the authority of their fathers. Our young ladies back here, you are under the authority of your father. He is your head, which means that he does what is best for you. He is the prophet, the priest, the provider, the protector. He shares with you what God has said. He takes your heart and your burdens and your pains, and he intercedes on your behalf before God. That's the priest part of it. He provides for you, provides a home. He provides food to eat, clothes to wear. He provides nourishment in the word and family worship, and he protects you. He keeps you from being harmed, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Your dad is the prophet, the priest, and the protector of the home. Husbands, by the way, you are the prophet, the priest, the protector, and the provider for your wife. She is submitting to you, depending upon you, to provide these things, and so it is your job to do so, not just the paycheck. A lot of guys today, that's all they do. I'm just the bank. Mom runs the house. She takes care of the kids. She does all the bills. She handles everything. I just say, here, honey, here's my check. Wrong answer. Now, I'm not saying, guys, that you necessarily have to be the family accountant. But what I am saying is that you're more than a paycheck. Men, let me say that again. You're more than a paycheck. Ladies, your husband is more than a paycheck. Your husband is the prophet, the priest, the protector, and the provider of the home. That is his job. That is his role as husband. And so our young ladies, who are not yet married, are under the authority of their fathers. Paul says in this text, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What does he mean? Does he mean that I have to always take my hat off when I pray? Well, not exactly. The covering is a sign of authority. And so what Paul is saying is if a man prays or prophesies to God, when in fact he is under the authority of some other god, he dishonors his head. He dishonors God. If I'm worshiping the idol of career, and my life is about career, and my time is about career, and I'm sacrificing my family for my career, then I am worshiping another god. And I dishonor Jehovah God whenever I pray or I prophesy, I teach or whatever, or I pretend to be a good Christian man when I'm in actuality worshiping the idol of career. I dishonor God. Now, there's nothing wrong with careers, but we shouldn't worship them as idols. We should see them as merely the means in which God has given us the ability to protect and provide for our homes. Every man who prophesies with his head covered, every man who prophesies worshiping an idol, dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is her husband, since it is a shame for her head to be shaven. Well, what Paul's driving at here, contextually, the ladies who were of questionable profession, should we say, the ladies who were engaged in those practices that are unholy and unwholesome, prostitution. Many times, for various reasons, they would have their heads shaven. That was a mark of their profession. Now, you could call it hygiene or whatever you want, but that's what they did. And so the analogy is that a woman who is not submissive to her husband as her head and then engages or pretends to have everything be okay, she's putting up a front of being a good Christian woman while not submitting to her husband, is in a sense playing the harlot. That's what Paul is saying. Now, that's hard. That's hard to receive. I got that. But the reality is that the premium that God places on the roles of husbands and wives, men and women, mandate this kind of saying. That it, just as if it's shameful for a woman to act like a harlot, it's equally shameful to pretend you're a Christian and not submit to your husband. It's equally shameful for a man to pretend that he loves God when in fact he loves an idol. That's a pretty hard saying, would you agree? But it's the authority that God has set forth within the home, set forth for generals. Now look, we can fix this real easy, right? Ladies, submit to your husband. Don't be a harlot. Men, submit to Christ and don't be an idolater. That's a heart check issue. Would you agree? Now, somebody's going to say, ladies in particular, well, my husband's a rotten scoundrel. He's a no good. Well, that may be. And I'm sorry that might be the case. But Peter doesn't give you any latitude. Let your gentle and quiet spirit, your love for Christ, be an example to him that you might bring him to repentance. And men, if you're a rotten scoundrel, if you're a lazy good-for-nothing, you better step up to the plate and get with it, because you are dishonoring God by being a rotten scoundrel. And we can save the rest of that for another day. But the point is that God's called us under his authority as men, and he's called the ladies under the authority of her husband or her father. God is best seen. That's the next little thing I want to talk here. God is best seen in the proper fulfillment of what he's established for men and women. Now, you notice I didn't necessarily say marriage, but God is best seen in the fulfillment of what he's established for men and women. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that's why the wife ought to have the symbol of authority over her head, because of the angels. Well, you can recognize that this is a discussion of the Garden of Eden and the creation of man and the creation of woman. And Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, was the perfect human picture of the Godhead. It was a husband and wife in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, pointing to that perfect harmony with God, as we will come to find out in the Bible through the gospel, a renewed and restored relationship with God. It's a perfect picture. That's why marriage is a perfect picture of God. Have you ever wondered why all of the opponents of marriage for the last 20 years have sought to destroy the image of marriage? Is it just logistics? Is it just that they don't want people getting married in a church building? Is that what it is? Is it just that they don't want a pastor to officiate the ceremony? Is that what it is? Of course not. There are civil unions all over the place. People go to the Justice of the Peace all the time. People have these little memorial services in their backyards in the month of June by their swimming pool with flowers floating in the pool and little kids going ooh and ah. They do it all the time. It's not about the ceremony. It's not about who officiates. It is about the image of God in that marriage. Because where else in all of creation do you take two people who are completely separate, two entities completely of themselves, with one's likes and the other's likes, one's hobbies, the other's hobbies, the things that you like, the things you don't like, and you put them together and they become one thing. One. That's the Godhead. One essence, three persons. In marriage, it's one essence, two persons. Two people who prior to that magical event, that divine event where they were bound together in Christ, were as separate and different and completely alien one to another as you couldn't get any more alien. But in Christ, not the wedding altar, but in Christ, those two separate things that are alien one to another are brought together. And they're not just together, they are one thing. That's the Godhead. And that's why gay rights, same-sex marriage, LGBT, all these people are trying to destroy marriage. It's not the ceremony because they have ceremonies. It's not the minister because they've got ministers. It's not the license. It's not the cake. It's not the reception. It's God. They're trying to remove God out of the public square. That's what they're doing. Because God is best seen in the proper fulfillment of what he has established for men and for women, especially within the confines of covenant marriage. God's also established mutual reciprocity in marriage, which is the divine balance of creation. Paul says, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man, nor the man of the woman, for the woman was made from man, and the man is born of woman. Look, guys, I don't know about y'all, I can't live without Nancy. I just can't do it. I can't live without her. Look, do I get frustrated with her? Yeah, I do. I think we all do. But I can't live without her. If we are truly one person, one flesh in Christ, then to get rid of her would be to cut my right arm off. Or maybe better said, to cut my right side off. And I'm left with the other side. There's reciprocity within the marriage relationship. There's reciprocity within the relationship, even outside of covenant marriage, between men and women. The roles that God has established for men and the roles that God has established for women fit together like hand in glove. Now, we're going to talk about nurture and governance and honor in just a minute. I will get there, I promise. But the relationships so acted upon as God has designed them have find helpmates and mutual reciprocity and all kinds of mutual benefits one for another, right? Nevertheless, the woman is not independent of the man, nor is the man independent of woman. So, men, we can't lord over our wives as if we were the only game in town, as if she were some sort of servant or some sort of hireling, some sort of employee. And ladies, I know your husbands make mistakes. At least I make mistakes all the time. Be patient and kind with your husbands, and be a help. Your mate is a helpmate. Your mate is one as a helper to him. And don't tell him he made a bonehead decision. He probably already knows it. But be loving and kind and submissive and support, because we need each other. And then lastly here, it's unnatural for the child of God to behave otherwise. Isn't it interesting, at the end of this text in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, which they were, let them realize that we have no such practice. Paul himself has no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Where is the world to be learning about marriage? In the church. Where is the world to be learning about what does it mean for husbands to love their wives and wives to be submissive to their husbands? Where are they supposed to be learning that? From Christians. God has given this to his church. He's given it to believers. And as a child of God, It's unnatural for me to behave otherwise. As a child of God, as a Christian husband, now that I've been introduced to these concepts and I've seen them played out in the Scripture, for me to live otherwise goes contrary to my true redeemed nature. Right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, that old hard-hearted man who doesn't care about his wife is gone. And behold, the new things have come. The one who loves his wife, respects his wife, honors his wife, listens to his wife, that man has come. It's unnatural for me to do anything otherwise. Why is this so? Because gender roles are more about who we are and not the mode of dress, although there are clearly limitations to that. All right, letter B, we got to move on. Gender roles are more about specific responsibilities God has given to men and women. A woman shall not identify as a man, and a man shall not identify as a woman. Now look, there are seasons of time where some of these things might be turned upside down. I just point to my personal Nancy and our marriage when I was in seminary. I devoted all my time to seminary. I gave everything, every waking moment I had to seminary. And for a large part of that time, I was not working. She was working. So she was the provider. She provided the finances that we needed to buy groceries and those kinds of things. Okay, but the roles of being head of the house, just because she earned the check, didn't make her head of the house. I didn't abdicate that responsibility simply because I wasn't working. So there are times when those things might happen. So if you find yourself in a spot, guys, where you're unemployed, you get fired or whatever, and your wife is taking the slack for a period of time, you're not living in sin, okay? And of course, for most guys, we're trying to find a job as soon as we can anyway, because that's part of our identity. But there are responsibilities that we have within the home. The husband, again, is the prophet, the priest, the protector, and the provider. And the wife is the helpmate. I'm turning our attention to Genesis chapter 3. If you want to keep your finger there in Deuteronomy, you can. Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, now listen to this. I love the way the ESV puts this. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that's a little different than the old King James. The old King James said, your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. I'll talk about that in just a second. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and so therefore you'll return. The man called it, listen to this, after all of that, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's three things here I want to just mention quickly. First one, nurture. Nurture. Ladies, aren't you glad that God has given you the responsibility of being the nurturer? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Well, yes. I've not met a lady yet who at least in some measure was a nurturer. You have kids come along, you're really a nurturer. You're the one. Look, Bill Cosby had a sketch. Y'all remember that old Bill Cosby sketch years ago where Bill Cosby, he says, I have a son, and you know, and I'm raising him up, and I'm teaching him how to play football, and he goes through all these deals where he's teaching him, he's investing time in him, he's throwing the football with him, he's showing him how to tackle, he's knocking him down, picking him up, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And then the son is so good, he goes through high school, college, makes it to the pros, gets on Sunday afternoon TV, and the first thing the player says, hi, Mom. Y'all remember that sketch? Mom is the one, when you fall down and skin your knee, do you run to Mom or do you run to Dad? Dad's just going to say, put dirt on it, son, you're good. Mom's going to go, oh, it's okay, and Mom will clean it, and she'll wash it, and she'll make sure it doesn't get infected, and she'll put the Neosporin or the Sovereign Silver on it, whatever you're doing. And so Mom's the one that when, you know, your first crush falls flat and you're emotionally just distraught, do you go running crying to Dad? He's like, dude, get over it. Mom is the one who lovingly takes you in and says, baby, it's okay. It's all right. Mom is the nurturer. God has made mom the nurturer. Can you imagine what life would be like if mom was not nurturer and all we had was dad? And we're going to talk in a minute about dad as the governess. We need governess. But if we had all governess, if we had all law and no grace, it would be a very cold, unloving, stiff place. Wouldn't you agree? You see, mom is the nurturer. That's the role that God has given to her. And however that nurture plays out. Now look, I realize some ladies are not as nurturing as others. I got that. That's personality and those kinds of things. But basically the role of a woman is to nurture. And God has equipped you to do so. The role of the man, as I mentioned a minute ago, is governess. I've always been fascinated by this. God told the lady that, you know, in pain, in toil, sorrow, difficulty, she's going to bring forth children. And then he whops Adam. Dude, not only does Adam have to do things in pain, but Adam is the source of the curse over all of creation. God doesn't say, Eve, you're the source of the curse. No, he says, Adam, you're the source. The ground is cursed. It's not going to bring forth wheat and food and bread as it needs to, as it was originally created. It's going to bring forth that stuff, but it's going to bring forth some stuff that you never even thought of. Thorns and thistles and briars and brambles. You know, isn't it interesting that you don't have to go to Walmart and buy weed seed? Now, you might go to Walmart and buy, you know, weed and feed, but you don't have to buy weed seed. You don't have to buy seeds for thorns and thistles and brambles. Out where Nancy grew up, they have these wonderful plants called bull nettles. I still think those things jump up out of the ground and chase you and whack you. And if you've ever walked into a bull nettle, buddy, you know it, because those bad boys hurt. You don't have to plant those. They come up by themselves. Why is that? It's the curse. Adam's disobedience has cursed all of creation in pain and suffering and toil. But to Adam, God gave the right of governess. To take what God has said, this is right and this is wrong, and be the determiner, are we living in what is right or are we living in what is wrong? So in a sense, man is, husbands are the law. Mom is grace, husband is the law. Now I've taken a lot of heat over the years for saying that. I've had a lot of people be very angry with me about saying dads are the law. But that's the role that God has given us. Now we don't do it, we're not tyrants as men, we shouldn't be. But God has clearly given us the rules of engagement, how we're to live. It's in His Word. Right here, women shall not wear men's clothes and act like and identify with men, and men shall not wear women's clothes and act like and identify as women. As a man, I am not to be a nurturer. Now, can I nurture? Sure I can. And I'm probably a lot more of a nurturer than most. I'm perfectly confident and comfortable in my masculinity to wipe Asher's knee off when he falls down and hurts it badly if the bone is sticking out. Otherwise, he's just going to wipe dirt on it and go on, right? I have a nurturing part of me, just like ladies, as in some avenues, have a governess part to you. So we're not just completely isolated from the haves, but we do have a role. In the home, the father is to be the governor, so to speak. He is the arbiter of those things that go on during the day where kids disobey. He's the one who has to mete out the discipline most times. And so that's how God is established. And then honor. I love this part. Adam, after all of this, after God has said, okay, Eve, you're going to have children in childbirth. That's going to be tough. Your desire is going to be contrary to your husband. He's going to rule over you. Adam, buddy, you really screwed up because everything's cursed because of you. Listen to what Adam says. He called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's a recognition. Men, it's a recognition of what God has done in the roles for men and women. It's not your wife's responsibility to say, now God said that you're supposed to be such and such. No, men, it's your job. It's your job, men. Honor. your wives, to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part, right? There's a reason why we put that in covenantal wedding vows. Don't just expect her to cook dinner and wash clothes and take care of the kids. Honor her. Respect her. She is your queen. We've already had to have this conversation. If you speak to your mother that way, you're speaking to me that way. Because we've already, even at an early age, we've had some differentiation in how, you know, our son speaks to me and how he speaks to his mother. It doesn't happen all the time, but we've had a little bit of that. And so I've had to say, look, if you're talking to your mom, you're talking to me. So if you talk to her that way, you're talking to me that way. All right? Honor. Because gender roles are more about our responsibilities. And then lastly, I'm out of time, but I need to cover this. Crossing the boundaries of God, what he's given on gender roles, is not only sinful, it's unnatural. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination, is unnatural to the Lord your God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, we spent almost, 3 hours at our last Next Gen meeting, 2.5 hours, walking through this text right here, related to the unnaturalness of transgressing gender roles. I wish we had recorded that, because then I could refer you back to that session. We didn't, and that's okay. But Paul realizes that this issue needs to be addressed within the church, that there were people who were acting unnaturally. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8, Paul says this, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that when we go outside the boundaries of what God has prescribed for men and women, it's not only sinful. It's not just being sinful. It's unnatural. It's not right. It's not proper. It's not what God intended. Now, look, I want to be clear here. I would bet that every last one of us have messed up somewhere in this discussion. Some of us have tried to take on roles that were not ours, in the home, in business, and in church. And there's always the opportunity to repent. Always. As long as we're breathing, there's always the opportunity to repent. And it doesn't mean that if we are guilty of doing these things that we are an abomination. What this text is saying is if I would rather do those things than do what God has told me to do, then I'm an abomination. If my heart is so hard that I would rather have my way than God's way, then I'm on the wrong highway. Can I say that again? If I would rather do it my way than God's way, then I'm on the wrong highway. I'm not on the narrow path. I'm on the broad path that leads to destruction. That's what's at stake. This is not about political correctness. This is not about social norms. This is not about getting along and tolerance. This is about what God has created, what is natural in God's created order, and following God. That's what this is about. And there's always the opportunity to repent, because living in what God has set as the norm, we see the glories of the gospel. We see Christ, who is submissive to his head, to the Father, who willfully gave his life as an atonement for sin. Can you imagine how far the gospel would have gone, or wouldn't have gone, if God said, now, son, you need to go and be an atonement for the people that are spitting in your face. Oh, I know that they're not worth it, but I want you to go and die for them. And in rebellion to his head, Christ would have said, not me, I ain't going. How far would that have gone? How far would it go if the Spirit, who is submissive to Christ, he is the Spirit of Christ, sent out from the God the Father and Christ the Son, according to the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is sent out by those two. If the Holy Spirit would have said, no way, no way. I'm not indwelling that thing. Are you serious? Come on, give me a break. You understand? You see, we see a picture of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and the joys of the gospel and the salvation of the gospel in these gender roles that God has established, because they point us to the hierarchy of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. You see, the roles have been established by God as the natural order of his creation. You know, there was an archbishop, Catholic archbishop, that had gone to a small town, one of a rural town. And he was going for the purpose of catechizing and confirming the children. You know, confirmation is that time when the children have gone through the catechisms and they're being tested to make sure they know what they know. And it's kind of a big deal, because as they pass their confirmation, they're kind of accepted into the fellowship of the church. And they've been there, but it's kind of one of those stepping stones, those milestones. And so this bishop had gone to this rural town to accomplish the administering of the confirmation. And so in the process of confirming these children, he asked one little girl about matrimony. What is matrimony? And the little girl, because she's talking to the bishop, is kind of nervous. And so the little girl said this: matrimony is a state of terrible torment in which those who enter are compelled to undergo for a time to prepare them for a brighter and better world. To which the bishop said, no, my dear, that is not matrimony. That's the definition of purgatory. And yet, so many people misunderstand what matrimony actually is. Matrimony, marriage, is the blessedness that God has given to husbands and wives to live in oneness with Christ, and their marriage, and individuals, but their marriage, not only the conception and the raising of children, but of demonstrating who God is. Who God is. It's only natural not to cross those boundaries, but to live in the roles that God has given to each one of us and to glorify God in our execution of those roles as he purposed. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you haven't just left us unknown and unawares and making things up for ourselves and determining I'm this or I'm that on any given day. But Lord, you have established the hierarchy of your natural order. You've shown us what is right, what is proper, what is good, as evidenced by so many other things that we haven't even touched on today. Father, we thank you that you have given us these boundaries, that as we live within them, that we find abundance and joy and happiness, that we are purified, we're sanctified, we're conformed into the image of Christ, and we are most effectively the testimonies of the gospel in a lost and a fallen world. And Father, we ask today that by the grace of your Spirit, that you would give us understanding of the text that lies before us, that you would help us to receive what has been said today, and that, Father, by your graciousness, we would be prepared to go into a world that very much does not see genders in this way. Men and women are seen differently. The household, husbands and wives, Father, are seen so differently. But yet you've called us to be witnesses of your word in these areas. Father, help us by your grace to do exactly that. And so, Father, we just praise you that you've granted to us this time. Continue to ask for the grace and the strength of your Spirit, and help us always to be submissive to our head, to our husband as the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might exalt him and honor him and be used of him to draw others unto him. Father, move upon us in these ways. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and ask these things always in your name. As we bring our service to a conclusion, if you'll join me in standing, we'll sing our closing hymn for the day, the doxology. And as we're singing the doxology, we're declaring priesthood. First of all, number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. In our singing today, we're saying, I heard God's word. Number two, that at least in some measure, we've understood what God has said to us. And James 1 gives us a promise that those who lack wisdom, if they will pray, then the one who gives liberally will give wisdom. So those things that we don't understand today, if we'll pray and ask God for understanding, he will give it. And then number three, that we'll take what we've heard and what we understand out the doors into the world in which God has placed us to be salt and light to the world. Those three things in mind, we're declaring together as we sing the God song.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make increase and abound in love.